Turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the Old Testament book of Micah. Just after Joel. And we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And as you're turning there, the reason why we're looking at Micah chapter 5 is because of what we saw in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod heard from these wise men from the east about this king born to Israel. Herod asked the wise men, chief priests and scribes, where this king was to be born and therefore to be found. And of course, Herod wanted to get rid of him. He was jealous. He was power hungry. And the scribes and the priests responded with this passage that we're going to be looking at, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And as we're going to see, indeed, the prophet Micah, some 700 years before the birth of Christ, foretold where the Messiah would be born. But it turns out that in Micah chapter 5, we see a lot more about Jesus than just where he was going to be born. And that reminds us of what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 24, when he said to these disciples of his on the way to the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, including the prophet Micah, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled." So in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we read this. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." The Word of God. So based on what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, and based on what we saw the chief priests and scribes ascertain from the scriptures in Matthew chapter 2, we're looking at this passage and realizing that in addition to whatever the immediate context and application were. In addition to whatever was going on in the land of Israel in the time of the prophet Micah, and whatever God wanted for them to know in their immediate context, beyond all that, pardon me, there's this ultimate meaning, ultimate fulfillment of this passage in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we're calling this Micah's message about Jesus. Pardon me. Micah's message about Jesus. So, the first thing that we see about Jesus in this passage is in verse 1, and we're calling this our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. And we see that by focusing in on the historical context. And so, the prophet says to the people, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops." Some translations have that, O city. And literally what Micah is saying there is, form yourselves into a troop, O city of Jerusalem. Come to arms. Man your battle stations. And why? Because Jerusalem was under a siege. There was a foreign military power that had surrounded the city and cut off any supplies going in and any calls for reinforcements going out. It was a very famous and effective military tactic, the tactic of the siege. And it was probably the siege that was led by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who shows up a number of times in the historical books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles from around this time, and also in the book of Isaiah. Turns out, by the way, that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They were prophesying at the same time in the same place. Micah was younger, but they were contemporaries of one another. So whether it's Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, or somebody else, it appears that the city is under a siege. Siege is laid against us, we read. And the siege had come to a point where the king of Israel, perhaps Hezekiah, was brought to a place where he basically had to surrender to this sieging military power. At the end of verse 1, it says, "With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek," which means that the king of Israel was powerless and publicly humiliated by these invaders. And so it's in this context of helplessness on the part of the Jews that God tells them to form yourselves into a troop, O city of Jerusalem, and deliver a message of Messiah's deliverance. It's from this doom and gloom that comes this message from God of hope and deliverance. And this is a great reminder that God likes to do things this way. It seems to please the Lord to bring his people to the absolute end of themselves. And then, answer to their prayers and in fulfillment of his eternal purposes, he delivers them. And certainly the Christian message is based on this this principle of grace. At the end of Psalm 3 and verse 8, we read, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It's Jehovah who saves. God doesn't help those who help themselves in terms of our salvation. God saves the helpless. God saves even the ungodly and the undeserving. God saves sinners. Keep your finger here in Micah and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross preaches a message. The cross communicates a message. And that message is not that you are a good person. All of us are swell people. And God is so fortunate to have us come to church today and worship Him. That is not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is the wages of sin is death. And there's none righteous, no, not one. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to merit God's favor. All of our hope, all of the eggs of the basket of our salvation are in Jesus, in Jesus alone. And as we read on, in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, what this does, the message of the cross, what this does is it focuses the glory on God and not us. Paul goes on to say, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Think of the weak position of the Jews in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that," here's what it's all about, "as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And do you know what ended up happening in Micah's time? God delivered his people from the Assyrians, miraculously by the power of angels, apparently by the hand of Hezekiah. But when you consider their dire straits, who among them could have said, "Aren't we a great military power to have overcome the Assyrians like this?" And in a similar way, if you're a believer this morning, you know that the glory for your salvation does not belong to you, but it belongs to God and God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. So that's the first thing that we learn about Jesus from Micah's message here. Jesus is our only hope. But then moving on to verse 2, we see here that Jesus is the promised king. So Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, did you know that in biblical times there were actually two Bethlehems? There's Bethlehem of Galilee, which is to the north, parallel with the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. And then there's Bethlehem of Judah. That's this Bethlehem that Micah is talking about. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is another clan name among the Jews, and therefore it corresponded with a district. And so this is Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem to the south, Bethlehem of Judah, which also happened to be the birthplace of the great King David. And the city Bethlehem was called the city of David. In fact, that's what the angels called it in Luke's gospel when they announced to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. "For born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And of course, the reason it was called the city of David is because that's the birthplace of King David. So great history, great legacy of Bethlehem. But nevertheless, by this time, Bethlehem was a small and insignificant city. No military power, no economic power to speak of, no great population. In fact, geographically, it really didn't fit neatly in. Nevertheless, even though Bethlehem, from a human perspective, was really unimportant and insignificant, Micah goes on to say, "From you shall come forth for me," God speaking through Micah, "one who is the ruler in Israel." And so there's this great change in tone. Verse 1 is clearly doom and gloom, dire straits, hopelessness. And now there's this change of tone in verse 2. The king in verse 1 is reduced to being publicly humiliated. But now there's a new king. There's a ruler who's going to come forth from Bethlehem. And he's going to be a descendant of David. And that's what's bound up in his birthplace. The significance of Jesus being born in Bethlehem is that he would be a descendant of David. And that was important because that's what God had promised to David in the Davidic covenant. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, I'll just read it for you. "I will raise up your offspring after you," God promised to David, "who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And so that is what is implied by this ruler coming forth from Bethlehem, who we know, Matthew chapter 2, is Jesus. And you'll notice also in that line in Micah 5 and verse 2, "From you shall come forth for me," God says. In other words, this is my idea, my plan, my agenda, my purpose. He would be appointed by God and he would rule in God's behalf. He would be God's anointed king. And in this respect, Jesus not only fulfills the promise of God raising up a descendant from David's flesh, but he fulfills the anticipation of Psalm 2. Remember that? Let's look in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I'll just start in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Remember the word Messiah, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, means the anointed one. So this is a psalm about the Messiah, God's anointed king. And what do the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth take counsel with one another and say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. By the way, this is the biggest obstacle to people coming to faith in Christ, who's the Messiah. It's not a lack of information. It's not a lack of clarity in terms of what the Bible says and the credibility of the Bible itself. It's right here. People don't want to come to Christ because he is, after all, God's appointed king, which means he must be obeyed by those who believe in him, and people want to call the shots in their own lives. People don't want a Messiah who will be Lord and King over them. People want to be their own Lord. And this is reflected in this council of the rulers of the earth. So what's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. God is not threatened. God is not nervous. God is thinking, oh no, here I have this plan, and these evil people on the earth, these rulers of the nations, they're not going to allow me to fulfill my plan. Oh, what do I do? May it never be. That might be how we react when people resist our plans, but there is no resisting the sovereignty of God. God laughs at such resistance. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the very king that Micah is prophesying about, this one who will come forth for me, God says, and would be born in Bethlehem. Notice he goes on in Micah chapter 5, one who is to be ruler in Israel. We need to remember that. What is Jesus doing today? He's ruling. Where did Jesus go when he ascended visibly, bodily, into heaven? Where did Jesus go? Did he go into a holding chamber? We're told in the Bible that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is sitting on his throne, and there he is ruling and reigning until his enemies are made his footstool. And it's from that place of exaltation that Jesus is going to come again. But make no mistake about it, Jesus rules today. He's ruling in your life. He's ruling in the church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, King Jesus says. He's ruling among the nations. He's raising up kings and bringing them back down again. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and he rules. And then God, through Micah, says something else really interesting about this Jesus. It's at the end of verse 2. But before we get there, I want to think a little bit more about that word Bethlehem. So we've seen Jesus is the promised king, but he's also the bread of life. And we get that from the word Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is the city of David. But Bethlehem literally means house of bread. House of bread. And how appropriate for the birthplace of Jesus. Because Jesus is the bread of life. So again, keep your bookmark there in Micah chapter 5 and look in John's Gospel, chapter 6. John chapter 6. Notice what Jesus says about himself here in this passage. John 6, starting in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." By the way, this is an important key on how to interpret the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying that the story of God providing for the Israelites during their time of wandering in the wilderness, and God provided manna, bread from heaven. Jesus is not saying, oh, that didn't take place. That was a myth. That was a fable. No, it did take place. God literally rescued Israel from out of the house of bondage in Egypt, and he literally led the Israelites during that time in the wilderness, by a cloud during the day and by a fire at night. And God literally fed his people by sending down manna, miraculously, bread from heaven, which kept them alive. But what Jesus is saying here is that there is a true and better bread from heaven that transcends manna. Well, who or what is that true and better bread from heaven? Verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Notice, the true and better bread is not a what, it's a he. It's a person. And then he goes on to say in verse 35. They say in verse 34, oh, that sounds pretty good. We want something better than what Moses had. Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am. Here's Jesus using the I am language. Ego a mi, which is the language ascribed to God, the great I am. Here's Jesus using that language. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus, the bread of life, was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. How appropriate. And this teaches us a very important truth about who Jesus is and what he's all about. We're used to hearing, I trust, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus is our Savior, and that's true. But Jesus is more than that. Jesus not only gives us heaven in the future, but Jesus gives us a taste of heaven now by dwelling within us, by giving us nourishment in Himself, by giving us spiritual life, by always being with us. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is with His people and cares for His people and nourishes His people and leads them and grows them and protects them. Now, not just in the future. And this is emphasized in the fact that He was born in Bethlehem. So back to Micah chapter 5. Now to the end of verse 2, we're told this about this one who would be born in Bethlehem to be ruler in Israel. We're told, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. What does that tell us about Jesus? He's God incarnate. Jesus is God in human form. Because the language that Micah uses here is language that the Bible uses with reference to God. Look with me in Psalm 90 in verse 2. Psalm 90 in verse 2. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. How is God able to do that? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. This is language to describe the eternality of God, which is an attribute of God. God has always existed. There was never a time when God was not. There will never be a time when God is not. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it turns out the same thing is true about God the Son. This ruler who was born in Bethlehem, His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus is the eternal God in human flesh. We read about this in the New Testament, John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. John 1, 1. And Jesus Himself said in John 8 and verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there Jesus again uses that ego a me construction, language that applies to the great I am, Jehovah God. Before Abraham was, I am, which is another way of describing His eternality. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, He didn't begin to exist. When the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive in her womb miraculously so that a virgin conceived and brought forth a son, even then Jesus didn't begin to exist. Like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, from everlasting to everlasting, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus' coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, which is appropriate for the Ancient of Days himself. That is Jesus. And why is that important in the context of what God is saying through Micah here? Well, let's look at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is very important. The Davidic covenant requires an eternal divine king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God says to David through the prophet Nathan, I believe, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And someone might say, well, yeah, but there was King Solomon. And there were all of the other Davidic kings who assumed the throne in Judah. But notice that little word at the end of verse 13. Forever. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The Bible nowhere says that David himself is on an eternal throne anywhere. And we know that none of David's merely human sons can completely fulfill this promise because they all died. Many of them were unsaved. But God is looking past the temporal fulfillments of this promise to King David to great David's greater son, this eternal divine king who's coming forth as from of old, from Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, the God-man who is king. Jesus and Jesus alone can fulfill all of God's promises to David. And this is celebrated in Handel's Messiah that we sing this time of year. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Jesus is God incarnate. Then, Jesus is always with us. Let's move on now in Micah chapter 5 to verse 3. I have to explain this one to you. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Let me give you a thumbnail sketch of what's going on here. Eventually, God is going to move on from having merely an earthly people, namely Israel. And there's going to be, we talked about great David's greater son, where there's going to be a new and better Israel. It's not a replacement of Old Testament Israel, but it was what Old Testament Israel was always pointing to. And so there was a period of 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament scriptures and the time of Christ. 400 years. That was a long time. No prophets, no miracles. And then we understand from the New Testament scriptures that people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they are the offspring of Abraham. They are the inheritors of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The New Testament says this repeatedly. Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." And look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Lots of passages we could look at, but we're going to look just here for now. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But you," Peter says, "to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, you are a chosen race." That's Old Testament language applied to the Jews. But this language that was applied to the Jews in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is applied to believers. This is not racism in terms of ethnicity. We're a chosen race because of our relationship with Jesus spiritually. And by the way, this chosen race, in terms of ethnicity, is comprised of a multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. All races. Everyone from all races who believe in Jesus, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God said this repeatedly to Israel. You are a holy nation. You're a believer. You are a part of a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are part of the people of God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." How did you do that? Did you go through the Gentile proselyte process to become a Jew? Did you get circumcised? No. You became God's people because God drew you to himself and caused you to be born again, and you put your trust in Jesus. You believed the gospel. You received mercy. Previously, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, you think about the ways that God was with his ancient people in Micah's time. And it turns out that God did give them temporary deliverance. But after a period of time, their repentance was temporary and they turned back to their old ways, and they were carried off into captivity in Babylon, just like Micah foretold in chapter 4 and verse 10, "You shall go to Babylon." And then it's true that after a period of time, God delivered a remnant out of Babylon and returned them to the promised land. But those returning Jews could not compare to the glory of the kingdom, say, in Solomon's time. And the temple that was destroyed and then was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah was a shadow of its former glory. Nothing could compare to the former glory of Israel. And that's because they, as a community, were pointing forward to something better, something bigger, something more glorious. And it's the people of God that's called the church, God's called out assembly, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have the faith of our father Abraham. And to this community of believers, Jesus promises, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's ultimately what verse 3 is pointing forward to. We have the rest of the story because of the New Testament scriptures. And so we can lay hold of that promise. All right, moving on. What else do we learn about Jesus from this word from Micah? We learn that Jesus is the good shepherd. Notice in verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is not a new concept in Micah. This is something that's talked about often in the Old Testament. Obviously, there's Psalm 23, which begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Psalm 100 and verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And why is David such an endearing character? The one who was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, which is where Jesus was born, because David was the shepherd king. And sure enough, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the shepherd king. We could say the new and better shepherd king. Well, listen to the words of Jesus himself. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And when Jesus says to a group of Jews, I am the good shepherd, there is no doubt that he has Psalm 23 in mind. The Lord is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do that's especially good? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is why Christmas is so important ultimately. Because not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus came to do. Jesus came forth from Bethlehem. He became a man. God became flesh and dwelt among us so that he could lay down his life for the sheep. He could taste death for everyone. And he did this to secure our salvation. Because Jesus is the God-man, which means that when he died on the cross, he paid a price of infinite worth. He paid an infinite price to redeem us from our sins. So Jesus has the power to save a multitude of sinners. And he's able to give us the righteousness of God. I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then notice starting in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Once again, Jesus came not just to give us a get out of jail free card to secure eternity after we die, but to have nothing to do with our life now. No. Jesus came and he is our good shepherd so that we would know him and so that he would know us. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And he says again, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's you. That's me. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And we have a glimpse of that in Micah chapter 5. So Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is also our peace. Notice the first sentence in verse 5. And he shall be their peace. That's a really important statement. In Isaiah chapter 9, he's called the Prince of Peace. Here, Micah says, he shall be their peace. I know we're out of time, but in Ephesians chapter 2, so here's your homework assignment. In Ephesians chapter 2, please look at verses 11 through 19 and notice how many times the word peace is used in the passage. It's used in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And it's used several times. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. There's three. How is Jesus our peace? Well, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, according to the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, we were far off, away from God, but God has brought us near, listen to this, by the blood of Christ. Blood is a euphemism for death. The blood of Christ means the death of Christ. And so it is by the death of Christ that we who were far off, that we who were alienated from God and strangers to the covenants of promise, it is by the death of Christ that we have been brought near, that Christ has become our peace in himself. And that is because Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus absorbed the punishment, the judgment, the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Jesus provides for us the very righteousness of God that we need to go into heaven, which is a righteous place. Jesus reconciles us to God. We were at enmity with God, and now in Christ, we're at peace with God because of Jesus, who himself is our peace. And that work of bringing us to God, that work of reconciling us to God, went through that manger in Bethlehem. It was all required. And then finally, Jesus is our deliverer. So back to Micah chapter 5. We notice the beginning of verse 5. Let me read for you the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And God did deliver Israel from their present danger, but it didn't last. They eventually were conquered and vanquished and carried into captivity. And eventually, in AD 70, the temple and the complex in Jerusalem were destroyed. And so there's a deliverance that goes beyond what the physical Jews experienced. And it's the deliverance that Jesus himself brings. So in closing, I want to read for you from Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 2, about the deliverance that Jesus brings us. Verses 14 through 17 in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The Jews in Micah's time had their enemies. Our greatest enemy, our greatest adversary is the devil, and the last enemy is death itself. Verse 15, and deliver, there's that word, deliver. Jesus delivers all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, all believers, all who have the faith of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's how Jesus is our deliverer. He has made propitiation for our sins, which means the debt is paid. The wrath of God is satisfied. There's no more wrath and anger from God. No more punishment because of our sins. No more condemnation. Jesus has taken it all away for those who believe in him. That is the greatest deliverance imaginable. And that's why Jesus is the true and greater deliverer. This time of season, let's remember, this time of year, let's remember the words of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 when they had approached Herod and they asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose. We have come to worship him." Let us worship Jesus Christ, who is the King of the Jews and of the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how the prophets of the Old Testament speak of Christ. We thank you for how Jesus came to fulfill all that the law and the prophets promised and pointed to. Thank you for Micah, and his words and his circumstances and your promises through him. And we thank you for our great Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. Help us to grow in our love and appreciation for him and our worship of him. We pray, Lord, that if there are any in this place today hearing these words, who don't yet know him as their king, their ruler, their savior, may it be that today you would save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.